Our scripture this evening, congregation, comes from the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 1. So 2 Timothy 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. I also read from our Confession of Faith, Article 27, just a portion of this Article 27 from the Belgic Confession of Faith, which reads as follows. We believe, if you do want to follow, it's page 18 in your Psalter. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal king, which without subjects he cannot be. And then this sentence here particularly, in light of the message tonight. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, when nevertheless the Lord preserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Congregation, the sermon tonight I've entitled, All Have Abandoned Me. All Have Abandoned Me. And I think that when we hear those words, that all have abandoned me, we can feel something of the pain and what a trial that must be to really be abandoned by someone, or by friends, by family, by whomever. This was really impressed upon me when my dad was diagnosed roughly 10 years ago with leukemia, and he was in Chicago at the hospital in Loyola College there, and he was having a bone marrow transplant. And I'll never forget how painful it was to see people who were almost certainly going through what was the deepest trial of their life alone. Nobody around. Day after day, we were by the side of our father, and I would look at this one and at that one. Nobody there. It was painful to see. It was painful to see. I think that Paul likely felt something of that. In the text verse that I would like to consider with you this evening, he says in verse 15, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me," or have abandoned me, "among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Here's Paul. He's in prison. He's in a very miserable condition, in great distress. And the people who should have stayed closest to him in his hour of trial had left him behind. Well, that's what I would like to talk about this evening. What I'd like to do is first explain something of the history of how Paul got to be in this prison and what actually went before that, which actually makes it all the more distressing that he's in prison. So first, think with me about the history of how Paul got to be in the situation where he is. And then in the second place, I'd like to look at this text a little closely, more closely, and then I'd like to make 4 points of application. So think with me this evening about the history of Paul, how he got to be where he got where he is, the text itself, and then we'll make some applications. So the history. How did Paul get to be in this prison? Well, those of you who have read the book of Acts, and I trust that's all of you, will know that at the end of Acts, Paul is in prison. But I'll go like this, right? I'll put it in quotes because it's some prison. If you go to Acts and you look at the very last chapter, the very last verse, you read this, verse 30. Well, so this is the second to the last verse. Verse 30, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So here's Paul. He's in prison, right? After he had been arrested in Jerusalem, he was taken to Rome, he was in prison. But it's hardly a prison, right? He's in a rented house. He can receive anybody who wants to come see him. He preaches boldly, and it even says no one hinders him. Well, you see, Paul came to Rome in a time when Christianity was more or less accepted. The emperor of Rome at the time was Nero, who was a foolish, ridiculous emperor. He fancied himself to be an actor. He was busy with many things. He had very little time to mess with religion, and so he mostly let it be. So when Paul was arrested the first time, taken to Rome and imprisoned, he had a pretty, easy time of it. Now, I say this was Paul's first Roman imprisonment because he was released. Most likely, Paul was released from this first Roman imprisonment. Now, how can we say that? Well, look what Paul says. Well, first let me start. Paul wrote 4 letters from prison. When he was in prison the first time, he wrote 4 letters. Those are called his prison letters or his prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and then the little letter, remember at the end of the Bible, Philemon. Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon were written from prison. But listen to what Paul says. Let me read to you from Philippians 2, verse 24. Which is, again, a letter Paul wrote in this first imprisonment. And here's what he says. He says, he talks about how he's going to send Timothy. But then in verse 24, he says, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So here's Paul saying that he's very optimistic that he's going to get out of prison and that, in fact, he's going to come visit the Philippian church. He doesn't sound very pessimistic there at all, does he? But it's even more optimistic in the little letter of Philemon. Right before the book of Hebrews is this little letter to Philemon. And listen to what Paul says here. In verse 22, he says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me. For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Well, listen to what Paul says here. Not only is he optimistic about getting out, he's telling Philemon, get ready a room, because I'm coming and I'm going to stay with you. So you see, even though we don't have an explicit verse in the Bible that says that Paul got out of prison in that first Roman imprisonment, it certainly seems as though he's very optimistic that he's going to get out and that he's going to be released from prison. Now, there's another reason why it's believed that Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment, and that his optimism was not misplaced. That's simply 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Read the book of Acts, friends. When did Paul write 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Acts? I'm sorry, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. In the book of Acts, we don't read that Paul ever wrote those epistles. Now, of course, it's possible that it just wasn't stated. But if you read the book of Titus, it says that Paul did ministry in Crete. You know the island of Crete? It says that Paul did ministry in Crete. Well, again, read the book of Acts. Where did Paul do ministry in Crete? It's never listed there. It's never described. And by the way, the book of Acts is pretty well a blow-by-blow account of Paul's ministry, his life and ministry. So that's why it seems very clear that Paul must have been released from that first Roman imprisonment, that he went east, right? So imagine now your geography is in Italy, right? He gets released from Rome and he goes east. He goes to what we now call Turkey and Greece, and he does ministry there. He does ministry in Crete. And to make sure that the church in Crete has good, solid leadership, he sends Titus to Crete. You should always make that connection in your mind. Titus with Crete. Titus with Crete. And Titus goes to the island of Crete and takes charge of the church there. And naturally, Paul then follows that with a letter. And that's the letter we have of Titus. So Paul writes Titus to the man Titus in Crete. Paul also writes a letter, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. We know that in Titus 3, verse 12, it says that Paul wintered in a city called Nicopolis, which again is a city in Greece. But what about 2 Timothy then? Where does 2 Timothy fit in? Well, something very tragic happened. Something tragic happened to Paul in the city of Troas. In chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, we have this seemingly rather unimportant verse, and yet it's key. It's 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. And Paul says to Timothy, "Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments." Now, why would Paul want his cloak, his coat? More than likely, Paul wanted his coat because he was cold. You see, Paul is in prison in 2 Timothy. This is the second Roman imprisonment. And boy, have things changed. Boy, have things changed in Rome. In the first place, or in the first imprisonment, he had his own house, right? He rented a house. He was under more or less house arrest. He could preach. He could visit, right? He wasn't hindered. But now he's in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome. What happened to Paul? I'm sorry, let me finish that verse. So he asked for his cloak. But notice he also asked for the books and the parchments. What were those books and parchments? again, it's not entirely clear. It's very likely that one of those books and parchments might have been Paul's identification, his proof of Roman citizenship. But probably the parchments especially may have been copies of the scriptures. Perhaps a copy of Isaiah or one of the Old Testament books of the Bible. And so you have to ask yourself, why would Paul have left those things behind in Troas? It's unthinkable that he would have left behind his Bible. Of course, back then they didn't have a bound Bible, right, with Genesis through Revelation, right? The Bible was just in pieces. Why would Paul have left his parchments behind? That's unthinkable. A preacher doesn't leave behind his Bible. And you know, even while that might be imaginable in our day, it's inconceivable back then when Paul's parchment would have been as precious as gold to him because, you know, the printed page was not so common. Well, some have speculated, and this makes good sense, that Paul may very well have been arrested in Troas. So Paul didn't leave behind his books and parchments. He was forced to leave them behind. If he was arrested in Troas, he would have been arrested and whisked off to Rome. And the Romans weren't gentle, and they weren't kind. They did not read you your rights. You didn't get to keep your stuff. You were off. And so Paul most likely left behind his parchments, his books, his cloak, not because he wanted to, but because he didn't have a choice. And in fact, Paul may very well have given us why he was arrested, the man who brought it to pass. Because that was verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. But then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith, or the metal worker, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And then Paul goes on to tell Timothy, you also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. It's very likely that Alexander the coppersmith turned Paul in, and Paul was arrested for being a Christian and taken to Rome. Now, another question that arises here, and that is, when Paul went to Rome the first time, I told you how nobody really cared that he was a Christian, and in fact, when the charges were brought against Paul, very likely he was released. So why was it a big deal now that Paul was arrested? Why was it a big deal that now that he was the leader of the Christian movement at the time, he was arrested and brought to Rome, now he's in a cold, dark dungeon? And in fact, you can hear how different. You can hear how different Paul's attitude is in 2 Timothy. He says, in chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knows he's not going to make it out of that prison alive. But why? What changed? Well, again, this is somewhat speculative, but it seems very likely that something happened in Rome which turned the opinion of the populace and of the Roman officials against Christianity. And very likely that was the fire of Rome in the year 64. Remember, I told you that Nero was a ridiculous emperor. He was a buffoon. He thought he was an actor. He was the laughingstock. The Roman people didn't respect him. And when the fire happened in Rome in 64 and much of the city burned down, what did Nero do to save face? He blamed the Christians. And very likely, Paul's first imprisonment was before that time, when Christians were more or less accepted as just another sect, just another belief system. But after the fire, boy, did things change. Now everybody has a vendetta against the Christians. They hate the Christians. They blame the Christians for the fire. At least Nero was doing his best to spread that version of the events. And now Paul knows that he's very unlikely that he's ever going to get out of prison alive. And that's where we have this text then. So enough of the history. That's where we have this text where Paul says that everyone has left him. Even Phygellus and Hermogenes, Here's two of these people in the scriptures who we have no idea who they are. And yet, they're obviously people who knew Paul. They're obviously people who Timothy knew about as well, because Paul doesn't introduce them. He doesn't explain them. So Timothy must have known who these two guys were as well. And what we're told is that they've abandoned Paul. And Paul is distressed by that fact. He's pained by that fact. They're ashamed of him. In fact, did you notice as we read that chapter how many times the word shame comes up? You see that in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed," implying that many others were ashamed of Paul. Then you have in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." And then in the account there in verse 16 about Onesiphorus, "For he was not ashamed of my chain." People are ashamed of Paul. They don't want to be associated with Paul anymore. It's not cool to be a Christian in Rome anymore, friends. And these people have fallen away from Paul. Now, Paul does say later on in Timothy that Luke is with him. Likely that's how this letter came to us in the first place. Paul probably dictated this letter to Luke, and Luke made sure it got to Timothy. And through Timothy, it comes down to us. Well, we just sang from the Psalter this verse, "All unprotected, lo, I stand. No friendly guardian at my hand. No place of flight or refuge near, and none to whom my soul is dear." Don't you think those words must have meant something to Paul when he read them in that psalm, if he was able to read them? No friendly guardian at my hand. Well, friend, let me proceed then to make some points of application on this. The key point, my friends, that I see here is this. When we labor for the Lord, when we take a stand for the gospel, we can expect abandonment and betrayal. When we labor for the gospel, when we seek to advance the kingdom of God, we can expect abandonment and betrayal. It was the lot of the Apostle Paul, and it will likely be our lot if we stand true. Remember the words of Christ when he says, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Like the disciple, so was the master. Remember what Jesus Christ said? "All have forsaken me." All his disciples fled. Just as Paul experienced it, likely we will experience it. And if you go farther back, even to the life of Christ himself, he was abandoned. Even, my friends, listen, even by the people that should have stuck closest to him. My friends, even Peter himself, who said, "Though all men forsake you, yet I will not forsake you," he denied the Lord three times with an oath. And if our Lord Jesus Christ experienced it, if the Apostle Paul experienced it, then we can't be surprised when we experience it as well. This is the chief point, the key point that I see in this verse for us today. We must expect abandonment and betrayal. My second point of application is very closely related, really, to that first one. And that is, we can feel, as I said already, abandoned by people, abandoned even by friends. But at times, friends, when we labor for the Lord, we can even feel abandoned by God himself. We can even feel that God has turned his back on us. We can feel that we labor on alone, that even the Holy Spirit is not empowering us any longer. And we can feel that way, that we're working alone, that everyone has abandoned us, including God himself. In a deeply mysterious way, my friends, that I'm not even going to comment on, the Lord Jesus Christ himself said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me?" Again, we don't know exactly what that means. That's deeply mysterious to us. But in some way, Christ himself felt abandoned by God on the cross. We can feel that as well. Now, let me just say this as a qualifying point here. That's certainly not how Paul felt. When you read the book of 2 Timothy, you can come away surprised at how hopeful Paul is, how solid he is in his faith. His eyes are fixed on Christ. Even though he knows he's coming to his end, he never wavers. So I don't use Paul as an example of someone who felt abandoned by God. But it's not hard to find one, right? Just think of Elijah, as I read from the confession before I started. Elijah says, right, that he's been abandoned. He says, I'm the only one left. And God has to come back with a still small voice and assure him of his presence and of his nearness. So we can feel abandoned by people. We can feel abandoned even by God. My third point of application, I want to steer a little bit away from that for a minute and look at another name that we see in our text here. This man, Onesiphorus. Congregation, I want to lift up this man as a challenge to every one of you. Is there an Onesiphorus in the church tonight? Because I can tell you for sure, there are people, even in this church, who probably feel something like Paul felt. And even outside of this church, there are people who feel abandoned. Missionaries and evangelists, pastors. Well, what did Onesiphorus do? He went to Rome, couldn't find Paul, said, oh, Paul's not here, I don't know where he went, I guess I'll go back home and put my feet up. You see, that's the difference. Let's call that the Onesiphorus difference, my friends. He sought Paul out. He wasn't content just to go to Rome. He looked for Paul. It says in verse 17, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Friends, do you know the name of a missionary? A pastor, an elder, anyone who's laboring for the Lord, who's discouraged. I challenge you tonight to be Onesiphorus to that person. Don't just be content and say, well, you know, I can't think of anybody. That's not Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus sought diligently until he found him. In this bulletin right here, there's a list of names. You can be Onesiphorus. God can work through you to strengthen and encourage someone who's laboring for the Lord. Isn't that a stirring thought, my friends? What an encouraging thought that is. You can be an encouragement to your pastor, to missionaries, to evangelists, to I don't know who, you fill in, you know better than I do, who's in your sphere of influence, that you can minister to and be an Onesiphorus. Or would you rather be a Phygellus? And a Hermogenes, who in Paul's time of distress walked away from him. And the word there in Greek, my friends, is quite clear. They turned away. It's not that they just, well, you know, they couldn't find him or what, you know. No, they turned away. When Paul had to bear the reproach of wearing the name of Christ, they said, we don't want that. We're leaving. And away they went. So that's my third point of application. Be an Onesiphorus. And then my fourth point of application kind of returns to the first two, and that is just this. How can we deal with this feeling that we've been abandoned? How can we deal with this sense of abandonment? Well, first ask yourself this question. Is it true? To go back to the example of Elijah, what did Paul say to him? What did God say to him? God said to Elijah, Elijah, there's 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And as for God abandoning you, my friends, we have an explicit promise in his word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I don't know who said it. One of the Puritan authors would say that even though there's a cloud in front of the sun is still shining. The sun still shines even if there's a cloud in its way. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is it true? Does God abandon us? Second, and this is such an interesting word that I also use in our call to worship tonight. Paul comforts himself with this. He says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained." You see, Paul can encourage himself in prison, knowing that even if he's in chains, you can't chain the word of God. You can't chain the gospel. And Paul is encouraged by that. And my friends, you should be encouraged by that, to continue in the work of the Lord. That whether God uses you or whether he does not use you, the word of God is not chained. It goes forth. It has a power all its own. Do you remember the saying that Spurgeon would say? I've probably said it here before, but Spurgeon would say that the word of God is like a lion. All you got to do is open the cage and let that lion out. It has its own power. It has its own teeth. You don't need to strengthen it. You just have to open that cage and let the lion out. So as we labor for the Lord, if we feel this sense of abandonment, stop a minute. Whatever you might feel, the word of God is not chained. It goes forth and it accomplishes the purpose that God sent it forth. And it will realize its purpose, my friends. Well, the day came, friends, when Paul was led out of prison. He was led through the Roman streets, outside the city. And there the hand of the executioner struck off his head. And he came to his end. What can we say about that man, Paul? Well, you know, in the book of Hebrews, written by a disciple of Paul, likely, he tells us about people like Paul. People that live a life like Paul. Those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They seek a fatherland, a country. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You see, that day came, my friends, when Paul was translated from the church militant to the church triumphant. And when he stood before the throne of God, God said, "I am not ashamed to be called your God." Isn't that a wonder? Well done, good and faithful servant. Two other people also came before God eventually. Phygellus and Hermogenes. And God said to them, "Shame, shame. Depart from me, be cursed." What a difference, congregation. What a difference. Isn't that the happiest thing that a person ever hopes to hear from the throne of God? "I am not ashamed to be called your God." In the world, everyone was ashamed of Paul. They all walked away from him. They left him. Except Luke and Onesiphorus, of course. But when Paul stood before the throne of God, God was not ashamed to call Paul, to be Paul's God. And congregation, God will not be ashamed to be your God. Young people, in college, when you take a stand for God and you bear the reproach of Christ, older ones, whoever you are, wherever you take a stand for Christ, know this: God is not ashamed to be called your God. Now, whatever shame and whatever reproach you may bear in this world, this is the happiest thing you ever can hear. I am not ashamed to be your God. And then you will enter into the joy of your Lord. What a happy day that will be, friends, for all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that for you and for me, for his name's sake. Amen.